Loving Father, we praise and thank you for your word of truth to us. It's a word that challenges us, and yet it's also a word that builds us up. And we pray that you'd be doing both of those things as we listen to you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, of all of Jesus' disciples, John, whose letter we're kind of looking through at the moment, lived the longest. And perhaps you remember he had a period where he was exiled on the island of Patmos. That's where he had those wonderful visions of the Lord Jesus, which are now our book of Revelation, right at the end of the Bible. But he didn't end his life there. The exile ended, and he ended up in Ephesus. And there are a number of kind of early Christian writers who let us know a few bits and pieces about John. And there's one lovely story that one of these writers called Jerome tells us about the elderly Apostle John. Apparently in his extreme old age, he used to be literally carried into the church gatherings that they had. And he was capable of only saying a single thing at that stage of his life. He said again and again, "Little children, love one another." After some time, kind of wearied that he always spoke the same words, apparently his disciples said, "Master, why do you always say this?" And he replied, "Because it is the Lord's command, and if this only is done, it is enough." Now, we don't really know if that story is true, but it certainly rings true with John who writes this letter. It's a huge theme, and we see it right there in verse 11 at the beginning of our passage today. 1:2:2:7, if you've closed the page. "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another." And in many ways, that single verse sums up everything that we're going to see in this passage together this evening. It's incredibly simple, isn't it? Love one another. And it's incredibly popular as well. Just imagine you head out into Maidenhead town centre one kind of weekend, and you've got a clipboard, and on it there's a statement that says, "We should love one another." And there are two boxes, agree and disagree. And you ask people to tick one box or the other. How many people are you going to find who disagree with that statement? I think you'd be hard-pressed to find everyone. Everyone thinks that we should love one another. There are lots of things about the Christian faith that people don't like, but everybody loves this. Everybody agrees with this. But I doubt there is any command in the Bible that is so universally accepted and yet so universally ignored as this one. Everyone thinks that we should love one another, and yet we live in a cruel and unkind world. Why is that, do you think? Well, perhaps because for all the lip service to love in this world, and don't we hear it all of the time, actually to be consistently loving requires something much more than just thinking that it's a good idea. And that's why John in this passage here doesn't stop at verse 11. You see, simply stating that we should love one another isn't actually enough. He goes on to explain how we can actually do this. And what we're going to see today is that to actually consistently love each other requires a change in us at the very heart of our personalities. It's actually a change that can only be brought about by God working in a person through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, that work of God in someone's life is such a fundamental requirement for a genuine and consistent love that if we do have that kind of genuine love for each other, well, it is a sure sign that God really is at work in our lives. And so our passage today is going to help us to explore the root of love, where it comes from, what it looks like, and then also the fruit of love. what it leads to when we do this, a confidence and assurance that we as Christian believers can have if we are loving one another. First point's quite a bit longer than the second point as a kind of a warning there. But here's our first point then, the root of love. And here we have a tale of two families. A tale of two families. Now, one of the nice things about families is that they kind of build up their own little repertoire of family traditions over time, don't they? And you particularly get this around Christmas time. And so hands up if you're a Queen's Speech kind of family. It's not Christmas if you don't listen to the Queen's Speech. Hands up if you're more of a Doctor Who special kind of Christmas tradition family. Okay, slightly fewer perhaps. Presents before lunch. Presents after lunch. It's great, isn't it? Everyone has their own little traditions. And actually, it's great fun. When two people get married, you get these fantastic moments when you suddenly realize what you thought was totally normal is actually pretty weird. And there was a classic moment a couple of months into married life for me when Lucy said, Sam, have you been using my towel? To which I replied, what, we have our own towels? Turns out that our family's laissez-faire approach to toweling was certainly not shared by the Appleton family, who are very much a one towel, one person kind of an outfit. Well, in this passage today, we're introduced to two different families with two very, very different family traditions. And actually, it all stems from a verse that we finished with last time. So I wonder if you just look back at that with me. Verse 10 of 1 John chapter 3. It says this. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. You see the two families there. It's pretty starkly laid out, isn't it? You've got the family of God on the one hand, and you've got the family of the devil on the other hand. And John is very straightforward. He says, look, you either belong in one family or the other. There's no kind of middle ground between the two. Of course, our experience of life is full of grey, isn't it? And things we're not quite sure about. But beneath it all, says John, there is a black and white reality. These two families, the family of God and the family of the devil. Now, last week, perhaps you remember, we saw that our moral behavior is something of a giveaway as to which of these families we really belong to. But right at the end of verse 10 there, John goes on to say, actually how we treat one another, our love for each other, is also a telltale sign of which of these families we belong to. And so first then, let's consider the family of the devil. And we see that from verse 12 to 15 of our passage. Let's remind ourselves of it now. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, each of these families we're going to look at this evening has a kind of a certain number of kind of key points that we're going to work through. And the first is the key representative of this family. And in the family of the devil, you'll see the key representative there is Cain. Now, we had the story of Cain and Abel read in our first reading. But John wants us not just to know the story. He wants us to understand what was going on beneath the surface of those events. And you see, he says there, verse 12, actually, Cain belonged to the evil one. He belonged to the devil. He was part of his family, if you like. And he therefore reflected the character of the head of that household. And so we see that this family is characterized by hatred. That's the second little thing we see about this family. You see, that was the attitude that lay behind Cain's murder, and John makes that perfectly clear. Do you see verse 12? Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil, his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. And you see in verse 15 as well, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. Now, of course, hate doesn't always lead literally to murder, but it's the attitude that lies at the root of murder. And so we see that this family, characterized by hate, expresses itself by taking the life of others. That's how this family expresses itself. You remember the story? Abel's animal sacrifice was accepted. Cain's grain offering was not accepted. Now we don't quite know why that was, but the text of Genesis 4 makes it perfectly clear that Cain did know why God hadn't accepted it. God said, if you do what is right, you'll be accepted. He knew what was right. He just didn't do it. But instead of repenting and turning back to God, well, as we read, he let his anger kind of bubble over into murder. And actually, the way this family of Cain expresses its hatred will always be by the taking of life. Sometimes literally, like Cain, sometimes simply by seeking to make life miserable. But either way, the aim is to tear a person down. And the story of Cain and Abel is a devastating picture of where the world has ended up as a result of the first human sin. It's amazing. This is the first thing that happens in the Bible after Adam and Eve disobey God in the garden. You see, the devil who first deceived Adam and Eve is now running the show for Cain. And his children are typified by Cain. You see, no longer is there kind of a mutual love and respect for each other. Instead, there's a selfish, self-centered hatred of the other. Cain is a representative of the world in rebellion against God. A world that belongs to this family of Satan. And that's why, actually, do you see in verse 13, John goes straight on to say, do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. You see, Abel, he was something of a representative of God's people. So how Cain treats Abel, well, that's going to be a great picture of how the world will treat God's people. And of course, we see this, don't we? All over the world today, huge opposition against Christian believers. Even in our own country, it might not be a violent opposition, but often there's an unspoken hostility towards Christians. That's why, isn't it? It's always tempting to kind of keep your head down as a Christian at work, or perhaps at school as well, because you know that it's not going to be taken well to when people find out that you're a Christian. And yet John tells us clearly here, do you see verse 13? Do not be surprised that the world hates you. But there's one more thing about this family of the devil that we need to see, and that's the final destiny of this family. Have a look at verse 14 with me. We know that we have passed, talking to Christians here, from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And you see the end of verse 15. You know that no murderer has eternal life in him. You see, the world represented by Cain is in rebellion against God and is under God's judgment of death. It's a judgment the Bible describes as being both final and terrible. So I guess the question is, how can I tell if I'm part of this family? Well, John says, spot the family tradition. If someone is not characterized by love, but by hatred, well, it's a sure sign they're part of Cain's family. and still facing God's death penalty. You see, John isn't telling us about Cain just because it's a kind of interesting story and he kind of wants us to know a bit of the Bible. It's because Cain represents the world that we still live in today. It's a world that may talk much of love, but is loveless, heartless, ruthless. A world that is ruled by the devil and under the judgments of God. And, you know, perhaps you're saying, well, that's a little bit extreme, isn't it? But have you read the papers recently? Have you seen the horrifying stats about the abuse and neglect in many of our families? Family breakdown all over the place. And so for Christians, John writes a very clear message here. Do you see verse 12? Do not be like Cain. It's hard, isn't it, when you're surrounded by harsh gossip, brutal banter, snide Facebook comments. But friends, we mustn't fall in line with this loveless world. And actually, the fundamental reason why not is a very compelling one. It's this. We're no longer part of the family. We're no longer part of this family. Now, actually, naturally, the Bible is very clear. This is where all of us start. If we're not yet a Christian, the Bible says this is a family that you are still a part of, even if you don't realize it. But wonderfully, it is not a family that you have to remain a member of. Because when Jesus Christ came, he presented us with a wonderful alternative. Do you see that in verse 14 again? We know we have passed from death to life. You see, it's possible to pass from death to life. In other words, to be transferred from one family to another. The family of the devil into the family of God. And this is the second family that John wants to introduce us to. The family of God. And it couldn't be more different. Do you remember chapter 3 and verse 1? We looked at it last week. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And in this family, the key representative is Jesus Christ. And it's a family that is characterized not by hate, but wonderfully by love. And Jesus sets the tone for the whole household. Have a look at verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. You see, whereas hatred we saw expresses itself by taking the life of others, can you see what it's saying about love here? Love expresses itself by giving your life for others. And so Jesus steps into our cruel and loveless world. He faced the same harsh words that I'm sure many of us have faced this week, perhaps might have given ourselves this week. He faced rejection from his friends, his family. This heartless world took the most beautiful life that there has ever been and stripped him of all dignity. Flogged him, made him a laughing stock. We hammered nails into his hands, and in an expression of pure Cain-like hatred, tore his life away from him. And yet, whilst the world of which we ourselves are a part poured out its hatred, well, wonderfully, this was how Jesus was pouring out his love. You see, this was all part of God's loving plan for us. And Jesus wonderfully submitted himself to it. You see, as part of Cain's family, all of us deserve God's judgments of death. And yet on the cross, Jesus Christ faced it for us. Not because he had to, but because he chose to. Because he loved even a world as full of hatred as ours. And in so doing, Jesus has opened the way for us to cross from death to life, to move from the heartless, hopeless family of Cain into that family of God marked by life and love and light, that wonderful family. And the thing that John wants us, therefore, to get our heads around is this. If you've said yes to that transfer, if you said, yeah, I want to be part of that family of God, if you've joined the family of Christ, well, the family characteristics are going to start to show in your life as well. We too will love, and we will love like Jesus, which means that we won't just talk about love. We'll actually do it, and that's hard, isn't it? Because love, as Jesus has shown us, involves giving our lives to others. And whilst that might sound very noble, well, the reality is it's very costly. Have a look at verse 16 to 18 again with me. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. You see, the world talks about love. Everyone talks about love. But we are called to actually show love. So if we come across a believer who's scraping by and remain unmoved and do nothing, well, that isn't love. If we talk about loving our brothers and sisters, but always end up prioritizing something else rather than the needs of our church family, getting to know them better perhaps, well, that isn't love. If we talk about being loving but cannot honestly remember the last time I inconvenienced myself for the sake of someone else. You see, loving each other like this, friends, it requires to start with that we actually know each other. That's the time of year when lots of new people are coming to St. Mary's, trying to kind of settle into a church that perhaps moves to the area. Well, can I encourage you, get stuck in. Get involved. If it's not here at St. Mary's, somewhere else. It's an easy thing for things just to crop up at the weekend, and it's one weekend this, one weekend that, and before we know it, we've not been to church. But friends, if we stay on the fringe, how can we love one another? It also requires that we're vulnerable with each other, actually willing to express what our needs are. When's the last time you were happy to do that? Might mean we need to kind of de-Britify some of our natural instincts. You see, if I'm part of God's family, if Jesus is my Savior, if I've crossed over from death to life, well, the way that will start to show itself, says John, is in our love. And if we're here and we're not yet a Christian, well, it's easy to think, I do want to be loving like this, but I don't want all that stuff to do with Jesus. I can't do the whole Jesus thing. I'll just do the love thing instead. But do you see, it's just not possible. Look at the world. Everyone wants to love. And look where that's got us. You see, the old family characteristics of Cain are too deeply ingrained. Unless we allow God to do that work in our hearts to bring us from death to life, from the family of Satan to the family of God, well, we will never really be marked by this kind of self-giving love. And so if we haven't given our lives to Christ yet, can I ask you, what's holding you back? And we've already seen, haven't we, that the final destiny of this family is not death, but life. What a wonderful family to be part of. And so we've seen the roots of love. Do you see how this tale of two families helps us to see ultimately where love comes from, how we can be loving ourselves? It's amazing, isn't it? God doesn't give us a kind of abstract definition of love. Instead, he gives us a person of love who offers to bring us into the family, change our hearts, and actually enable us to love like he loves. Which brings us much more briefly onto our second point today, and that is the fruit of love, which is peace and confidence. You remember, John's big aim in writing this letter to us isn't to make us feel guilty. Rather, he wants Christian believers to have assurance, to be in no doubt that we really are God's children and really are heading not towards death, but towards life. And we've been seeing these last weeks, haven't we? These three tests that he's been giving us. The truth test. Am I trusting in the Jesus of the Bible? The lifestyle test. Am I living a godly, obedient life? And what we've been seeing today is the third test, the love test. But actually, if we can see that love beginning to grow in our lives, well, we should have great confidence. That's what it says in verse 14, do you see? We know we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Those words, we know. And that means actually, if we begin to notice ourselves having a genuine love for other believers, well, that should be a great encouragement that God really is at work in our lives. And that really is the big point that John is wanting to make from verse 19. Just have a look with me there. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. That this is talking about all the stuff we've just had. If you're showing this kind of love, well, this is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Now, he's not saying that we won't have moments of self-centeredness. Of course we will, or moments where we fail to love. But he's saying if you notice the general melody line of your life increasingly becoming one that actually really does love your brothers and sisters, well, we can set our hearts at rest in his presence. Isn't that a lovely phrase? Setting our hearts at rest in his presence. And actually, we need to learn to do that because often our hearts are in verse 20, aren't they? Hearts that condemn us. Now, maybe it's an area of sin in our lives, but perhaps even a long time ago, and it just keeps coming back to haunt us. We can't shake it out of our minds. And when that happens, our heart condemns us. Perhaps it's an area of sin you keep falling back into. Perhaps it's a guilt that you don't have more passion for Jesus. It could be guilt really about anything. And yet John says here, look, God knows your heart. He knows that you really do have a genuine desire to go his way, even when you mess up. He knows that you really do love his people, even when you find it hard to know how to express that. You see, we need to see the signs of God's work in our lives, trust that he knows our hearts, and then actually set our hearts at rest in his presence. Enjoy the confident relationship that he really does long for us to have with him. And that's really what he's saying in verse 21, you see. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. This is what the Christian life is meant to be like. A wonderful, joyful, confident walk with God. You see, the Christian life is not one of always asking if I've done enough. And the guilty, anxious heart that results is all about Jesus Christ, who loved us enough to die for us, who has transferred us into God's family, and who now is powerfully working in us, changing our hearts and changing our lives. And actually, as we notice that change, and friends, it will be a gradual change. But as we notice it, well, we have every reason to be full of joy and full of confidence and full of peace. Not because we have done anything, but because he is at work wonderfully in our lives. Well, we're going to stop there now. But what I'd like us to do, actually, is we finish it's just to have a moment to reflect. I've just put a few questions up on the projector. Why not just pick one to have a little think about for a few minutes? I've asked Vic just to play a bit of music just to perhaps help us with that. And just reflect on this if you'd like to for a few minutes. And then after a couple of minutes, Tim Adams will come back up and continue our service.